I want to take my text from the scripture reading this morning in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says about Nehemiah, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven." This morning we're going to look at the prayer of Nehemiah. The prayer of Nehemiah. Historically, to give you a framework for where this is and what's happening in the days of Nehemiah, this is some 90 to 100 years after the first return of the remnant back to Jerusalem. That first group, 50,000 it's believed to be total, that went back to Jerusalem, that first group under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, went back at the decree of Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, in Ezra chapter 1, and all that were willing went, and they went to start the rebuilding of the temple. Because of the enemies of Samaria, that building was stopped. Then through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the people began to build again. They completed the temple. Then the second group under the leadership of Ezra came, about Ezra chapter 6 and 7, with all the vessels of the sanctuary in order to implement the teaching of the law once again. And then the third group would come under the leadership of Nehemiah, coming back to build the walls of Jerusalem. So as we look at this prayer, there are certain things about this prayer that we can't pray. So it's not a matter of looking at Nehemiah's prayer or the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, which are very similar. It's not a matter of reciting it because there are aspects that we can't pray as it relates to Jerusalem, as it relates to building a physical wall. There are prayers in the Bible we can pray verbatim. The prayers of Paul, the model prayer of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6 that he gives us. But we can look at this prayer and see certain elements of true prayer that we can learn from and implement in our daily prayer life. So we're going to look at several elements in this prayer that we can take from and then see how it should shape our prayer life even today. And so there are many. We'll only get to two or three today, many being about six or seven. We'll only cover a few today. The first one, Nehemiah's prayer was marked by fervency. It was characterized by fervency. Verse 5, and said, I beseech thee. In the Hebrew, that's a participle of exclamation. It's like putting a double exclamation point beside it. It speaks of earnest, eagerness. When Nehemiah heard the words of the condition of the people and the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, he sat, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed, and he said, oh God, is kind of the language, the eagerness that would be behind it. Oh Lord, I beseech thee, hear, open your eyes, act on behalf of your people and the city called Jerusalem. Now the word fervent can be a rather intimidating word. Sometimes we may make too little of words in the Bible, but sometimes with the word fervency, maybe we make too much of it. And we're nervous about it. And we say, well, I guess I've never ever prayed if that's what's required in praying. I well remember the time when I was going to offer prayer publicly over a meal and someone came close to me and said, make it a fervent one. Well, I thought to myself, should I get on the floor? That must at least be 30 minutes long. Or perhaps there are certain words I should choose and a certain tone of my voice that would make it fervent. But if you notice the book of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with it, sometimes Nehemiah prayed a very short prayer. In chapter 2, when he was sad and the king asked him as the cupbearer, why are you so sad? He talked about the people of Israel and the condition of the walls. And the king said, Artaxerxes, what is your request? And Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven and I said. Now, I don't know how fervent prayer can be in 2 seconds. Because that's about all the time he had between the king speaking and him asking, he prayed to the God of heaven. In Nehemiah 4, in verses 4 and 5, he prays a prayer that lasts for 2 verses. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 14, he prays 2 different prayers, 1 verse, a 2nd verse, it's over. So fervent prayer is not just characterized by its length or maybe the external signs that may attend it. Certainly, you can see the externality of his prayer life in verse 4 when he said he sat, he wept, he mourned, he fasted. But fervent prayer may not always express those outward signs, but it's something inward. I think of some of the passages in the New Testament where we find the word fervent. Some of them relate to prayer. One doesn't. One relates to love, two to prayer. Listen to these texts. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Not being slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Fervent in spirit means aglow in the spirit. How does fervency in spirit express itself in prayer? Continuing instant, persevering, just keeps going. Verse 6, Nehemiah makes his prayer day and night. So that's fervent. Are you continuing to pray a prayer? Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Are you devoted to it? Are you staying with it? Are you adhering to prayer? Well, that's part of fervent prayer. He just kept going day and night, routinely, regularly, bringing his request before the Lord. 1 Peter 1:22, we mentioned in a previous sermon about growth. Peter said, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, that's the only way obedience comes, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, sincere, genuine love. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Remember, we define that word as being stretched out in love or eager. Love is to be stretched out. Love is to be eager. Love is not waiting. It's looking for opportunity. So there, fervency means eager. There's something eager about it. There's something stretched out and there's something aglow as it continues. One more, James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Now perhaps that's the text you went to in your mind that we most think about with fervency and prayer. It says concerning Elijah is the example where James is exhorting the Jewish Christian to pray. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. Like affections, like feelings, like issues, like weakness. He was subject to like passions. He prayed earnestly. What is fervent prayer? What is effective prayer? It's earnest. And what did he pray? He prayed that it might not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain. Then he prayed once again that it would rain, and the heavens gave forth rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. So fervent prayer there is not about a length of time. I think he bowed his head multiple times when he saw the rain cloud coming. It wasn't a very long extended period of time in terms of the duration of a single prayer, but it was earnest. So fervent prayer is not just attending certain outward signs. Certainly, Nehemiah had some of those in his weeping and mourning. But it's certainly something inward. There's an aglow. There is a stretched out. There is an eagerness. Something is keenly important. Or we could say there's deep concern. Concern. Nehemiah's prayer is marked by a deep concern. About what? About verse 3. He heard. He asked his brothers that went down to Jerusalem, 800 miles away, and came back. How are things going? That's concern. They answered in verse 3 and said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the walls of Jerusalem are broken, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. It's said to be about 10 gates surrounding the city. And what happened? When he heard, he sat, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. He's concerned. He's deeply interested in his brothers and sisters. He's deeply interested in the city of Jerusalem. Why? You see, in the ancient world, there is a close connection between the condition of the citizens of the people and an unwalled city. First, the word left means surviving. They're just surviving. That's it. An unwalled city was called a backwater town in that day. That's a town where there's no activity, there's no economy, there's not much happening. Why? Because there's an unwalled city. Enemies come in. If anything's really happening, if the economy goes up, they come in and take everything because there's no protection. They're just surviving. Are you just surviving as a child of God? Jesus came to give us life more abundantly, abundant life. But the city of God, they're just surviving. There's no wall there. They needed a wall. Secondly, great affliction means distress. They lived in constant distress because the enemies could come in at any time and they would brutalize the people. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the people of that day were not like the armies of our day, which had these kind of ethic codes. They would come in and brutalize the people. No wall, no defense, constant distress and affliction. And then thirdly, related to the first two, reproach. It was Sanballat and Tobiah later in this book that would reproach and mock the people of God, the enemies of God to the north from Samaria, who hated the people of God, who wanted nothing more than to see the city stay in ruin and in rubble. And so there was mockery, there was reproach with a city whose walls were broken down. And so when Nehemiah hears, the characteristic of his prayer is there's fervency, there's concern over the city of God. Now, I want to show you a few things that would tell us that he really shouldn't have been that concerned. And then I want you to think about yourself this morning. I want you to think of these three things I'm going to tell you that may affect our concern sometimes for the house of God and the kingdom of God. In other words, there's something happening for Nehemiah where he is that he really should not be concerned about a city 800 miles away that's in ruin. Number one is in verse 1 and the last part of the verse. I was in Shushan, the palace, the castle. He was in the summer house of King Artaxerxes. Do you know what that would have been like? It was on the river. It's like a mansion on the beach. Why on earth would a man want to leave that to go to a city that's in ruin and in rubble? Would you leave a castle to go to a place where you don't even know where you're going to stay? To be part of a building project where there's animosity, opposition? Perhaps sometimes our fervency is affected because of the comforts and conveniences of life. Now, there was nothing sinful about where he was. It was perfectly okay to be in Shushan the palace. His job had him there. What if you'd have been in that place? Would the comforts of palace life and the conveniences of all that's happening there make you think, well, I feel bad for those people, but I'm not about to go down there. 800 miles? What, by donkey, camel, walking? To be part of that. Remember, only 2% of the Jewish population left. That is very small. 3 million Jews, 50,000 leave. Nehemiah said, you know, somebody else can do that work. We're talking about fervency concern. Maybe some of those things that God gives us, comforts and conveniences and a kind of palace life that we have in America. You know, I feel for the people, but not me. Number two is found in the last part of his prayer in verse 11. He says in the latter part of the verse, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Get that? He's not just in a palace, he's eating the king's food. Now, the cupbearer, it was said, in chapter 2, verse 1, when he took up the cup, he had to drink it first and give it to the king. It wasn't that dangerous? Didn't he do that because the kings knew that people wanted to knock them off and poison them? So Nehemiah had this dangerous job. He tasted the wine first to protect the king. Now think about it. If everybody knew the king had a cupbearer, they're not going to waste their time poisoning the king's wine. It would just knock off the cupbearer. Well, probably pretty cushy, safe job because they know he's there. We'll kill him some other way. We can't get to him as long as there's a cupbearer. I mean, being a king's cupbearer was like being the taste tester for Bluebell ice cream. What do? I eat ice cream all day long. He gets to eat the king's steak. He gets to drink the king's wine. Why would he leave a cushy job to go all the way 800 miles down to Jerusalem to be part of a building project where the food is just not that good? It's just not. Would you go? See, that should have affected his concern for the house of God. That should have affected his concern to go because he really had it good. There was nothing wrong with his job. He was doing nothing sinful. He was fulfilling the role that God gave him in that kingdom by his providence, and he was not sinning. Number three is probably the clincher. It's not in the text, but it's there. He wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in the captivity. This is 90 years later, after Daniel prays his prayer in Daniel chapter 9, and after the first group goes. Nehemiah is not 90. He's never seen Jerusalem. He's never been to Jerusalem. He's never even seen a picture of Jerusalem. What on earth? There's no record that he ever went. And yet he is fervent about a city that he's never been to. You see, beloved, I think that our concern and fervency in prayer is closely linked to things that often dampen our concern, or at least shift it to a man-centered concern instead of a God-centered concern, just concern for humanity. That's good. That's needful. But that's not what we'll see the total concern of Nehemiah here. He's concerned with such great comfort, convenience, and food, and everything going right and good, we might say. And yet, out of his fervency for what's happening, he is going to, before he even finishes his prayer, is saying to God, God, I'm about to act on the basis of your help. I'm going to the king. I'm going to this man. Give me help. Grant me mercy in the sight of this man because I am the king's cupbearer and I'm about to speak. Because he wants to go 800 miles, a dusty, dangerous trip, to leave all of the palace, all of the food, all of the conveniences, all of the wealth, to go to a city in ruin. Why so much concern about Jerusalem? Daniel's concerned in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's concerned in Daniel chapter 6. Every time he prays, three times a day, he opens his windows and he faces Jerusalem. Well, that's odd. Three times a day, he opens his window and in the direction of Jerusalem, he calls upon the God of heaven. He's concerned. David is concerned in his prayer, penitential prayer in Psalm 51. He's repenting, he's lamenting, he's calling out to God. And at the end of his prayer, he says, do good in thy good pleasure. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Why is he so concerned? And then in Psalm 137, the people of God, the remnant in captivity, as their hearts are stirred in the direction of Jerusalem, they begin to speak in terms of their affection for Jerusalem like this. The Babylonian people would try to force them to sing the songs of the Lord, and they would say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange city, a foreign place? They're supposed to be sung in Zion, the city of the great God. And they said, if I forget thee, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Let it forget how to play the harp. Let me forget how to play the instrument by which we sang at the temple. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Let me not be able to sing anymore. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Chief means top or summit, like the summit of a mountain. What do they mean by, if I forget Jerusalem, if I don't remember Jerusalem? What they mean is this. If Jerusalem loses its status as the summit and the top of my joy, then let my hand forget and let my mouth stop singing. Because Jerusalem was preferred above all chief joys. Why? What's so special about Jerusalem? We read it, didn't we, in Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, for revelation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King? You see, Nehemiah's fervency, his concern for the city was not about the city as an end. It was a concern for the great God of the city. Which brings us to point two. His prayer was centered in the name of God. It was centered in the name of God. Verse 9. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah's concern for the city was a deep concern for the name of God. Because God's name was set there. And now we see the connection with fervency and the root of that fervency, the name of God. He wasn't just fervent about a city. They weren't just longing for a city. Some were just longing for a city. Some just loved the city and the temple. But Nehemiah was longing. His concern was for the people of God as it related to the name of God because they're closely tied together. God had set His name there. And so centered, by centered, I mean the place of the center. It's the specified subject of the focal element. That is the very focus of Nehemiah in all that he's saying. When he talks about the peripheral issues, when he talks about the people and the walls and the conditions of Jerusalem, the focal point, the center, is that God set His name there. That's why Daniel has his windows open. That's why Psalm 137 says it's the chiefest of joy. And that's why we should make the Zion of today our chief joy. And what is that, that Zion? It's the church of the living God. You see, the word set means to abide and to dwell there. God had chosen to dwell, to manifest Himself in Jerusalem. What is so great about the city of Jerusalem? What makes ancient Jerusalem, better than any city that has ever been made on this entire planet? It's the only city that God has ever determined to set His name there in a temple and in the law and in the sanctuary. The Jerusalem of today is not that city. Temple is gone. Law is fulfilled. But there is a city, a heavenly Jerusalem that exists today on this earth. And it's the place where God has determined to set His name. And we should be deeply concerned about the place where God sets His name. And He set His name in the church of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of fervency and the name of God in this way. Take for instance the COVID-19 virus. There's a deep concern right now for government overreach. That's a concern. It's a valid concern. There's also a deep concern right now for the way of life changing drastically. Frankly, I dread the thought of wearing a mask around the streets of Huntsville for the next several months. If it comes and it's something we're required to do, I'll put it on. I dread the thought of it. Hard to breathe. But how many of us are concerned about the name of God in this crisis? How many of us are concerned about the kingdom of God, the church of the living God in this crisis? How many of us are concerned about the advancement of His cause and His will being done above everything? Even if it means I have to leave the comforts and conveniences and the ways of life that I was accustomed to and travel 800 miles to a city that is in ruins and rubble and is being reproached and afflicted, just staying with what Nehemiah has done. You see, the only thing that can rightly motivate us, rightly give us concern and fervency in prayer, is a right view of the name of God through the Lord Jesus Christ in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Where is God dwelling today? He's dwelling in the church. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 says this, "Therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." What's the household of God? The church of the living God. "And are being built." Who's being built? The church of the living God is being built. Jerusalem was being built, the walls and the temple. The church, you're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone. He's it. He's all. He's everything. He's the windows. He's the curtains. He's the carpet. He's the roof. He's the walls. He's the color. He's everything. We're being built on that chief cornerstone. "In whom all the building fitly framed together is growing to a holy temple in the Lord." You are the temple of the living God. There should be a concern for growth in the living God, because God has saved us in Christ. And He's brought us together for a new temple building with living stones, not dead stones, living stones that are united together in the church of God. And then He says this, "In whom also the building is a holy habitation of God in the Spirit." We are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. And what is the aim of that, Paul, in Ephesians 3:20? "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus." Glory to God. Glory to His name. Where? In the church. Therefore, my deep concern and fervent prayer for the church is a deep concern for the living God, and they cannot be segregated. His prayer is characterized by fervency because His prayer is God-centered. God is the focal point. God is all in the prayer. God is the consummation of His prayer. God is the accomplishment of His prayer. God is the all of His prayer. I turn to Psalm 102. And we'll see an allusion to God building as it relates to the name of God, as it relates to prayer. And we can apply this to Nehemiah's situation and also our own, where the psalmist was in great trouble, great affliction, great approach from the enemies. And then in verse 12 of Psalm 102, he will contrast that with God. Yes, all this is happening. "My days are like a shadow that declineth. I am withered like grass," verse 11. "I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like a sparrow on the housetop." It was all these metaphors, word pictures. Then he says, "But Thou, O Jehovah, O Lord, shall endure forever, and Thy remembrance, Your memorial, until all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy on Zion, because the time to favor her, the set time is come." Favor means to be gracious. Set time means appointed. The appointed time to favor Jerusalem had come through the instrumentation of Nehemiah. No Sanballat, no Tobiah, no Samaritan, no enemy of God could stop and thwart God arising and having mercy on Jerusalem and building those walls. And they were built in 52 days. But we talk about the church. God has His appointed time to favor and bless the church of the living God. What are the signs? How would we know that the time is coming? That's what we should ask. Is this the set time? Is the COVID-19 virus the time? I don't know. Is this crisis the time where God will arise and show favor to Zion and He will bless the church of God in the ways that are listed? I don't know. What's the time? Let's see. Here's the first thing. And apply this to yourself as I apply it to myself. Verse 14. Because your servants take pleasure in her stones and they favor the dust. There's one sign. How do we know it was time to rebuild after the 70 years of captivity? The remnant starts favoring Zion and they even long for the rubble and the ruin and the stones and take pleasure in them. Wow! God's about to build. He's about to favor Zion because the hearts and the affections of the people turn to Zion, the city of the living God. That's number one. How would we know? It's the set time. If COVID-19 is the set time, so the heathen, verse 15, shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth thy glory. The Gentiles, the unsaved, start to fear the name of God. Is there any fear of God in the land? Do Christians in America fear the living God? Do I fear Him in a way that the Bible says I should? A kind of trembling and a kind of rejoicing. A seeing Him as high and lofty, but rejoicing in the blood of Christ that I'm covered by His righteousness. Nehemiah, in verse 12, says at the end of his prayer, Lord, be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant and Thy servants who delight, who desire to fear Your name. It's time to build. It's time to favor Zion. It's time for God to build Jerusalem, to bless His people. Why? The people fear the name of God. Do we fear Him in a way that the Bible says is a healthy way to fear God? That's a second sign. People start to fear the name for which Nehemiah's prayer is centered. It's the focal point. It's it. That's why he's concerned. Next, verse 16. When the Lord builds, in verse 16, when the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. He's going to make Himself known. He's going to reveal His glory. He's going to show Himself mighty and strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect, are trusting in Him. 2 Chronicles. What does that look like? How would God reveal His glory? Of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church of the living God. Verse 17, He will regard the prayer of the destitute. How fervent is that? I'm just destitute. And not despise their prayer. God will be seen in His glory when the remnant come low, low before Him. And they're like an empty child who's calling on the name of the parent for help, for strength, for grace, for mercy, to exalt Himself. God will appear in destitute people because He will be seen as the glorious God of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, the Church of the Living God in the New Testament, the day we're living. He will be seen that way as sufficient, as satisfying, as the complete God, lacking nothing, because people are praying out of destitution. Destitution. That's why David is so concerned about the sanctuary of God in Psalm 63 when he said, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My heart is longing for You as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Your glory and Your power as I've seen You in the sanctuary, in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where he saw God. That's where his heart is. And he's fervently calling out to God. Because God is appearing to be exalted through destitute people that are praying. They are praying. What's the upshot? When God builds Jerusalem, what's the remnant doing? What's Nehemiah doing? In verse 18, and this shall be written for the generations to come, or the generation to come, and the people which shall be created and shall praise the Lord. Beloved, that's what God is after. The praise of His name in the good of His people when He builds Zion of the Old Testament, Jerusalem, what we're looking at in Nehemiah. That Jerusalem's not here anymore. That temple's gone forever. Those buildings won't be rebuilt for that purpose unless it's the devil that does it. Because Jesus is here. He's the temple that was destroyed and was raised up in 3 days. He's the center of the church. He's the chief cornerstone. He is the one for which all the stones come together gloriously and gladly and longingly to call upon that name and be built in Zion. Isn't that encouraging? God is building Zion and He will favor her. Maybe this is the time to favor her and broaden her stakes, lengthen the skirts of the tent. How would we know? Are you calling on the name of the Lord? Is your concern just for government overreach? I'm concerned. Is my concern just about wearing a mask? I've already confessed that. It's my deeper concern, the name of the living God, and I'm calling on God to act, to work, to move, to rule, to reign for your name because you set your name in Zion and the people gather around it gloriously. Now you may be saying, well, that doesn't describe me. I don't know if I've ever fervently prayed then. Don't know if I've ever met that mark. But the beauty of the grace of God in praying to God is we pray to God for what He demands. That is wonderful. No God is like that. God, I'm not fervent. Would you make me that way? That's the beauty of prayer. God, I don't know if I've been concerned like I should be. Make me concerned for Your glory. Why wouldn't He answer that prayer? See, even when we're convicted, we come back to the source, Jesus Christ, say, Lord, help me. Lord, You're it. Help me. Stir me. Make me aglow. Give me the right concern. Then start praying. So Nehemiah is fervent. He's concerned. He is concerned about the people. He's concerned about the wall being built. He's concerned about the reproach because their affliction is God's affliction. Their reproach is a reproach on the living God. And the wall of Jerusalem is around the city of the great King, the living God. In our day, it's the church. Are we concerned about the church? Do you love the church as it relates to the name of Christ? Not independently. That's idolatry, right? We don't love the church for the sake of the church. That would be to separate from its head. Do you love the church because you love its head? Jesus Christ, from whom whole body fitly joined and framed together. See? All the gifts coming together with a concern over the name of the headship of Christ. They're plugging in. They're coming as lively stones because Jesus has made us that way. He saved us. He's saving us. We gladly come to the church of the living God and we sacrifice. Not like a Nehemiah necessarily, and travel 800 miles, but the sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Oh, what a privilege we have in the church of the living God. Will you call on Him? Will you ask God to give you that concern? Will you be like Nehemiah and act on that concern? Be resolved on that concern and make your concern for the centrality of God in the world, and that centrality is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the head of the church. And He's putting all things under His feet on behalf of the church to fulfill His purpose of a called out assembly who are gathering around one common mercy seat where the blood has been spilled on their behalf and they love the mercy seat of God in Christ. Oh, may God make that a reality. May He use COVID-19 for all the things He's doing. May He use that for this church that we call out with great concern to the living God and we come together with a fervency ready to serve the living God. perhaps in ways that we never have. Why? The time has come, perhaps, the Lord will favor Zion through prayer, through fearing the name of God, through extending her borders for the glory of His name. Isn't that glorious? Is that what you want today? Above everything, God has chosen to set His name there. And Nehemiah has become like a Moses, hasn't he? Moses was very similar, wasn't he? Hebrews chapter 11, Moses, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was huge. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short while, a season. He refused, he made a choice, and then he esteemed, participle, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the riches of Egypt. And that was a lot, friends. The wealth of Egypt must have been like the wealth that was surrounding Nehemiah. Now, I don't know how much he got paid for doing his job or if he even got paid, but it was all around him. He was surrounded by wealth. The most powerful man on the planet, Artaxerxes, who was the stepson of Esther. All of this wealth surrounded. Why Moses? Why Nehemiah? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Translated. He saw the gain of the Messiah superior than all the wealth of Egypt and the entire world. And so he left it because he saw the gain of Jesus Christ. Have you left all to follow Jesus Christ because of His gain? And then find Jesus say, you've really left nothing. You leave Jesus and lose it all for Him, you will gain mother, father, sister, brother, houses, land, in this life 100-fold, and in the life to come, eternal life. You cannot lose as a Christian. Nehemiah is like a Moses, and so his concern leads him out on a journey because that city and that wall is closely connected to the great King of Zion, God, who placed His name there. And let me just introduce the last one, and we're going to close and save it for our next time together. Not only was his prayer marked by fervency, a kind of concern that may not always show itself outwardly in tears or in fasting, does at times, but an inward concern for the house of God, Zion, the city of God, because of the name of God. And then thirdly, he was resting in the character of God. This is the ground for which his prayer is established. Because when we move from the name of God in verse 9, in verse 11, where he feared the name of God, it's the place where God set his name. We move now to the character of God because that's what the name of God is about. It's not just a name that's spelled. The name expresses the character of God, the qualities of God, the attributes of God. And Nehemiah is going to give us a few. Now, we can use the entire Bible and use the character of God that fits the season in which we're praying. But here are the ones that Nehemiah begins with, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the rule of God. God of heaven is likened to a phrase, the God of heaven and earth. It expresses the boundless sovereign rule of God. He's Lord of heaven and earth, so he speaks of God's rule. Secondly, the great God speaks of his power, his importance, his extent of who he is. The terrible God. Terrible. Daniel 9 says he's the dreadful God. It means to be awestruck with God. It's the kind of experience that's coupled together with an astonishment, an amazement, a wonder with being frightened at the same time. And they coexist. And then the faithfulness of God, to call on God, who keeps covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. He keeps covenant. He's faithful. It's not dependent on Nehemiah's faithfulness. It's not dependent on Nehemiah getting his prayer just right. It's the covenant-keeping, faithful God. What a platform. The name of God is like a high, strong tower. The righteous run into it and they dwell safely. Here's the safety of Nehemiah's prayer. And it's ours too, beloved. When we talk about the character of God, we start with who He is. When we praise Him for being a ruling God, a great God, a terrible God, a faithful God, a mighty God, we're standing on strong, stable ground. No matter what's happening, no matter what the circumstances of the day, no matter how far and wide COVID-19 spreads, we're standing upon the character of the mighty God, the majestic God, the terrible God, the great God, the ruling God. And we begin to talk like that. Hearts get in line with God. Peace can begin to flood your soul when everything around you is disjointed. And you find yourself standing upon a rock, a solid rock. The unchangeable, good, mighty, everlasting God who has made Himself your God and you His people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we ask God today that He would give us a growing concern for the people of God and the house of God, rooted in a deep concern for the name of God as it comes to the center of life, family, work, and everything we are. And may we stand, rest, grounded, rooted on the character of God in prayer. And we'll look in more detail what that character is and how it relates to us as Nehemiah spoke those words. And remember, at the end of this prayer, God is going to work. God is going to answer. What's so striking about his prayer in Daniel's is that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 29, where God says at the end of 70 years, they're going to call, they're going to pray, and I'm going to answer. There was a lot of people praying beyond Daniel and Nehemiah. But we know this is the prayer God is pleased with, because it's the prayer He stirred and put in the heart of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 2. God put it in my heart. And so we can look at the elements and know these are the elements. These are the things that God wants us to pray about in crisis, out of crisis, and in all seasons and times. Let us be a praying people with more concern, resting in the name of God, concerned for His name, and resting in the great character of the unchangeable God. Let's pray.